Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you today. I pray you would open the text up to us and help us to see how seemingly obscure laws apply yet today, how you reveal yourself in and through them to us in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sarah and I, we live at her grandparents' house, and Sarah's grandfather was an engineer, and being an engineer, he had all kinds of tools, and I can handle basic carpentry and basic car repair, basic machine repair, and things like that. So I know what a wrench is, I know what a hammer is, and a little more specialized tools than that. But he has all these specialized, he had all these specialized wrenches and pliers with cuts and holes in them, and all things with corks on them. He pressurized things, and I have no clue what most of them were used for. So one of the things that I enjoy doing is whenever I'm in a hardware store or Home Depot or somewhere like that, I just walk down the aisles identifying, okay, that's what that tool was. That's what that tool is, as I go through the drawers and what was his workshop. Today, that's what we're doing. We're going through the drawers in the workshop, ancient tools that we may not understand what they were used for by specialists before, but they're extremely practical. Today, as we open up in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it opens up with what it tells in the Mosaic Law about the death rituals in ancient Israel, or in the Canaanite context. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. This is what the Canaanites did. The practice is this. They would pull hair out as a sign of grief for the dead. They would gash themselves as a sign of grief for the dead. We see this later. If you remember in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they were gashing themselves as a form of prayer. That's one variant on this. The key point here is, why were they not to follow the grief practices of the nations around them? Verse 2, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth." We are God's people. We don't grieve like the nations around us when death comes. Later we see in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." There's a distinction between those in the church and those out of the church. Just like in ancient Israel, they did not grieve like those who were the Canaanites around them. 4, verse 14, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Our hope is that those who are dead in Christ will rise. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We have a reason for encouragement over death, because we have hope. We're coming to life again. Those who have died will come to life again. So here's a question. What is our church's view of death? What is your personal view of death? Yes, we grieve when someone dies whom we love. We grieve because we're going to be separate for them and they're not there anymore. However, do we grieve? And has it sunk down into our souls that this is a permanent separation? Or are we keeping in mind as a church, as a body, as Christ's followers, one day Christ will return. The trumpet will sound. He will come back. When he gives the command, the earth will split open. The dead in Christ will rise. Think about someone whom you've lost, a relative who is in Christ. Think about those whom you love in Christ. The separation is temporary. Somehow we've allowed the world's view of death to permeate us. We've lost sight of the joy we have that those who have died in Christ will live yet again. Just like Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb after he had been dead, and after, according to King James English, he stinketh. At that point, he called him out with a loud voice, and Lazarus came walking out. That was a sign of what is yet to come. Not just those whom we love, but us as well. This is our hope, and we're to encourage one another with these words. We have hope. The world around us does not. We have something to rejoice about, a celebration. Well, as we move on, there's more here in the tools in this chapter from ancient Israel. In verses 3 through 21 that Aaron just read, the food laws, the purity laws. Beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 3, you shall not eat any abomination. And then it goes on the list, all these detailed animals, the different land animals, split hooves, without split hooves, chewing the cud or not chewing the cud. Different birds, the fish, those with scales, those who don't have scales. Differentiating this. What's the whole purpose of this? Well, I want us to see this in the light of creation. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. There was separation between day and night. There was separation between the light and the darkness. There was separation between the waters and the dry land. With separation between light and darkness, separation between clean foods and unclean foods. At every single meal Israel ate, it was right before them, on their plate, in their bowl. I am God's. God has decreed there is right, there is wrong. There is righteousness, there is unrighteousness. There is holiness, and there is profane, the common. This is teaching there are two separate categories. And this is relevant today because, if anything, our society is attempting to erase all boundaries. There are no boundaries. Everything from what gender would I like to be? No, there is right, there is wrong. God has created or not created. This is pleasing in God's sight or it's not pleasing in God's sight. There's separation there. It's been decreed. It's firm. It's fixed. Every time Israel lifted the fork or spoon, they were reminded whose they were. They were reminded that there is right and wrong. And I'm to practice discernment in choosing right and choosing wrong. Now, coming into the New Testament, this is carried up, and this exact thought is taken up by Jesus. And the men's Bible study, we looked at it just a couple of weeks back, Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? In other words, the disciples hadn't gotten the main point of the purity laws yet. The purity laws were a symbol of something larger. And what I want us to get at today is, what is underlying the Old Testament purity laws that we are to learn as a church? Pick up in verse 18. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. In other words, we don't have to abide by the Old Testament food laws any longer. We just need to abide by what they were teaching. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. I go down this list and there are buzzers on almost every one. I was just thinking, meditating on this morning. How do I do in my heart, my mind? How do you do? The point of the food laws is that there is right, there is wrong, there's clean, there's unclean, there's pure, there's impure. And we're to keep this distinction. In our day-to-day living, I want to just pose this question. When I'm making a decision, when I'm allowing a thought, when I'm harboring a thought, do I have an immediate revulsion to resist the bad thought, the sinful thought, the ungodly thought, or do I let it linger just a little too long? Do I let it stay there, or do I go find a book to read that will erase it? Do I think of a scripture that applies to that to erase it? Do I turn to God in prayer in order to crucify that thought so that it is gone, asking God to purify, to transform me? What Jesus is teaching here, it's not what I eat that's the problem. In other words, it's not the outward form of religion that's at issue here. It's so easy, and this is, I think, what Jesus is getting at here. The outward form of religion, as long as I'm going to church, as long as I look like I have it together, as long as I'm going through the motions, we've done family prayer today, check. I look godly, I'm using godly speech in front of others. But inside, there's a seething pit of just what is unpleasing to God. Then what Jesus is getting at, it wasn't the food laws. It's not the outward form of religion that's the issue here. What Jesus is after is our heart. Jesus is, he desires for us to have a pure heart. Yes, we can have the outward forms and they are helpful. But I want to ask, are we keeping pure hearts in our church today? As we measure our life against this list, you know, I found it interesting here, just the word foolishness is in that list. How many foolish things have I done and said this past week? And it goes from there. Have we allowed God's Spirit to come in, to enter, to purify? Now is the time, if we haven't. God, search me, O God, know my heart, test me and see if there be any wicked way in me, Psalm 139. Is God searching us? Is God changing me? Is God sanctifying me? Is His Spirit cleansing me so that it's not just outwardly looking pure, but inwardly, the pure reality of where God's Spirit can live, where God's Spirit is at work, where God reigns, where just like the song that was played at the very beginning, enter as our King. That's what Jesus is as Lord. Yes, the food laws have been abolished, but as with everything else, the more we tend to think of Old Testament laws as rigid and legalistic. But the more I read and study the Bible, I realize now with Jesus, it gets harder. He's given the Spirit now. We're post-Pentecost. His Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and now we've been given power to obey Him. Christ is calling us to a pure heart. We may not violate the food laws and be defiled, but my question now, sitting here this morning before God, because of the thoughts in your heart, everything on that list that we just read, are we sitting in the pew in defilement today because of what is within? Let me repeat that question. We may not have to abide by the Old Testament food laws, but based on what Jesus lists there as sins which defile us coming out, based on what is in our heart, are we defiled sitting in the pew today because of what is in our heart, what is in my heart? Well, as we move on toward the end, verse 21, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, for you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to your God. Then the very end, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I wanted to know more about that one. That's just an odd law hanging out there, but nobody really knows. The best I could get, even from the top Jewish scholars, is we're supposed to be kind to animals. There's a heartlessness that goes in boiling a kid in its mother's milk from the flock. And so, just basic kindness. So, I'll throw that one out there. We move on to tithes in verses 22 to 29. Here we see also some interesting things, picking up in verse 22. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And the basic Hebrew word for tithe just means one-tenth. You shall one-tenth all the produce coming out of your field. So, second application question today. First application question, how is our heart state? Second one, what about tithing? Are we tithing? Is it turned over to God? And what's the rationale behind tithing? Here we see it gives us a window, an insight. Verse 23. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain. It wasn't even handed over fully. Notice here, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God. When ancient Israel brought in the tithe, that was to be used in a meal before God. God wrote it into their laws, their religious observance, to come and celebrate before him. They brought in their tithe, and it was a joyful celebration in God's presence. And notice here that the fear of the Lord is not taught in the context of teaching. It's not taught in discipline. It's not taught in a guilt trip, religiously induced. Notice here that he says, when you bring in the tithe and celebrate before me, then you will learn to fear the Lord your God always. Think about this. Part of learning the fear of the Lord is supposed to be pleasant. God wants us to enjoy coming before him. Notice here the whole theme of joy we've been looking at in the law. It's the exact opposite of how we tend to think of Mosaic law or Old Testament law. Written into it, the basic theme is God wants us to enjoy him and have pleasure knowing him. That's the foundation. If we have a bad view of God or we have a resentment of God in our life, our faith in him, our relationship with him is misfounded somewhere. We need to do some serious soul searching. But we learn to fear him as we come before him in celebration. Verse 24, and if the way is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then, verse 25, you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place the Lord your God chooses. And notice here, verse 26, this is the theme of joy and celebration before God once again. And spend the money for whatever you desire. This is their tithe. God's told them, you got to take a tenth of all your produce for this year, bring it to me, and we're going to celebrate. Spend it on whatever you desire. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, as they're going to have a feast before God. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. The foundation of family religion in ancient Israel was rejoicing before God, celebrating in his presence. The tithe in ancient Israel was not drudgery. Okay, how can I get by without this? Or how do I just put enough in? It's not the full tenth, but we're going to just enough to make people think I'm giving it. Let's put up the show here. No, whatever your soul craves, buy it, eat it in my presence, and celebrate. You and your household. I want to ask, what is our conception of tithing in the church today? Is this something that is joyful? Do we bring in our tithe to celebrate before God? And then here's the second question on this for church leadership. Are we using what is tithed to help people celebrate? Are we using the money that goes through our church in order to help people know God and have households celebrate before Him? This is one aspect of which the tithe was used in ancient Israel. We'll get to more later. It's fuller than that. You shall eat before the Lord your God, rejoice, you and your household, and you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. Now, we've just been short on hands, but the Levite, those who served in ancient Israel before the Lord. By extension, I would think in the church today, this means missionaries and others. What is the state of our missionaries? Are they financially covered? And now that we have a few more hands, maybe we can check that out and be more diligent in making sure those who depend on our church are taken care of in every way. Then verses 28 to 29, this is the next dimension for which tithes were used in ancient Israel. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. So this is the third year tithe. It was brought. It was brought to the city. The city elders took it. Verse 29, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, somebody who lived there and had no social network, the fatherless, the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled. Now these are people who were weak. These were people who were poor. And God had it written into Old Testament law that the tithe was to be used to take care of those who had no other recourse. There in each town, the poor were to be fed. This leads to question number three. Behind one, what's our heart state? Two, are we bringing in the full tithe? Now three, are we using our tithe to take care of the poor around us? And they are. And if we're not, how can we do it better? How can we take care of the poor, those who need, right in our view? And what's the consequence of this? The end of verse 29. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. You see, God has commanded the tithe, and he says he will bless us. It's amazing how I've seen the more we end up giving, it seems like I'm finding money coming from directions where I wasn't expecting it. Now, by this, I'm not preaching health and wealth. We don't give in order to get more in return. I'm not saying that is heretical. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is God has commanded it, and there is blessing when we obey Him. There's a little different twist to that. We are not giving in order to get. We're giving because we love God. That's our heart motivation. And then he will bless. Well, there were times in Israel's history where they did not obey this law. And in Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, it was a point in time when they were not obeying this. Israel was not tithing. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 and following. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So there was a period of time where they were disobeying God. They were not experiencing God's presence. They had departed from him and God had departed from them. And so God is saying, obey me and I will come back to you again. I will return to you. And then they ask, well, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Notice here, it's so that there will be food in my house. And we know from what we just read, this was one, for celebration. Two, the food in God's house was to be used to help the poor. It was to be given to those who needed it in the community. God's heart was to help those who needed it. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So what God is promising is, bring in the tithe, and then I will bless you so that your needs are covered. Now, first starting out, it's confession time. I remember when I had my very first job. I had money in my hand for the first time ever, and I was wrestling with this. And I was a bit stingy. And I was thinking, I've got to give this percentage up, but if I kept it, look at what I could buy. Now, nobody answer this, nobody raise any hands, but how many of you have ever had that thought in your mind? And I remember coming before God and confessing that thought, and in an act of obedience, giving the money anyway. I remember that. And I haven't looked back since. That's just the way it's done. Have you had that decision point yet? Yes, you could buy other things with it, but it affects our relationship with God. God has given us everything, and He only wants 10% back so that He can minister to others around us. Verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Maybe our lack is not because we need to hold on to more of what we have. Maybe if we give the full tithe and gifts above that as God leads us, God's blessing comes and boom, our needs are taken care of. That's what He promises. Looking back, I have never gone without once. Maybe without some wants, but surely not without what we needed. Well, that's on the tithe. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 speaks of the cheerful giver. This is the heart check. Are we giving with a cheerful heart? So that we come before God. God doesn't want our money if it's given begrudgingly. I'll tell you right now, if you really don't want to give, just keep it. We don't need it. That's from God. He desires cheerfully given money. Okay, we move on to the sabbatical year in chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, everything was given back. In Exodus 23, verses 10 through 11, it talks about the seventh sabbatical year where there was no plowing in Israel, and God provided in that time. This is an extension of that. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant release, and this is the manner of release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor. His brother, because of the Lord's release, has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. Verse 4, but there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. If you will only strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. God is legislating throughout this section that Israel care for the poor. I'm beginning to note a theme here. We start out with there is one God. We obey God alone. And now God is clearing the ground so that then their heart is fully after Him so that then good can be done. Right belief leads to right action. I want to ask, following in this wake, and it says, mirroring verse 4, but there will be no poor among you. In Acts 4, verse 4, in the early churches, they shared among them as any had need. It says in Acts 4, 4, and there were none among them who were poor. None among them who had need. Are we taking care of needs around us with what we've been given? God commands it. Verse 6, for the Lord your God will bless you as He promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. So if there was somebody poor, they needed to borrow something, it was expected that an Israelite just give it and let them have it. And they were supposed to pay it back. But what about if it's year 6 and they ask to borrow it? Should you hold back then? The temptation is let's hide it in the back corner of the shed so they won't see it. Verse 7, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the seventh year of the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely. And your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand and to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. We're going to stop there with this final application question. It's not that there aren't the poor around us. They're all around. But the question is, are we going out of our way to find them and to take care of the needs? Do we have it in our church, just like it was legislated in ancient Israel? Do we have systems in place in our church to take care of those who are poor, to provide for their needs? As we bring in the tithe, as we abound with what we can use to glorify God, are we doing that? And behind that, what about our heart attitude? Just like it says in verses 7 and following, do we have those hitches and hang-ups in us that keep us from wanting to help the poor? Let me just think through some of the things that I've heard, and some of them I can't remember, but at some point in time I may have even said, to my shame. Let them just get a job. Have you ever said or thought that? Or, well, can't their own family take care of that? Or, it's just too much hassle. Or, I'm going to be taken advantage of. It's a ripoff. They're a scam artist. That is not taken up here in the text. These are the rationalizations we tend to use to keep from giving to the poor. Now, yes, there are people who take advantage of us, or will try to. I'm not saying we need to be a limitless bucket of supply for someone like that. What I am saying, those who are legitimately poor, those who need help getting past a sticking point in life, are we geared to help them through that? Are we using our tithe as God has outlined it on the third year tithe in chapter 14? Or based on the sabbatical year in chapter 15, structured in our religious life, in our church, the way we're organized, in order to make sure everybody's provided for around us. Now, this was at the heart of what God desired in ancient Israel. And so, especially in the ethics of Jesus, coming in the New Testament, the Spirit's been poured out. God has given us every blessing. It's replete in the New Testament in Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are replete talking about what was to be given to those around them, to those who had need. Are we doing that? Are we following Paul's example? Are we following the early church? And so the call to us here today is to come before the Lord with our tithe. And do we have the poor in mind? Just looking at the news, just seeing all of the critiques of religion, just seeing the abuses that are out there in the media, not one of them have I seen anybody anywhere complain about churches that were taking care of those who had need. Maybe we should learn a lesson from that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. I pray that you would help us to have a right view of death, to expect to rise again, and be encouraged by that. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to bring in the tithe, to worship you in that way, and to use it to celebrate rightly before you, and to use it to take care of the poor as well. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to bring the sabbatical to our community. Lord, help us to keep the seventh year Sabbath. And Lord, I pray that everyone's need around us would be covered by you. Lord, we come before you and ask you to show us what do we do next? And Lord, empower us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.